Well, do keep your Bibles open at that passage in Romans 11. I think it's true to say that the Christian finds himself very often perplexed by perhaps the circumstances of their life or by the events of our times or by the behavior of our neighbors. But perhaps more acutely, we find ourselves sometimes disorientated by the teaching we find in Holy Scripture. In these central chapters of Romans, we've been confronted by a great mystery, the mystery of Israel's rejection of their Messiah, the mystery of God's election of men and women unto salvation, involving, of course, the passing over of some in order that others might be chosen, and the mystery whereby Israel's rejection of Christ has actually served to the salvation of the Gentiles. And the mystery of the promise that the natural branches, that is the Jewish people, will be engrafted back into the vine that is the true Israel of God. Now, those kind of things may have disturbed your mind or perplexed you. And we've been exploring Paul's arguments and his teaching over these past 3 months, ably led by our team of preachers from this pulpit. We've had the passages expounded, and all I'm doing is wrapping up at the end of a particular section in Romans this evening. Romans 11:33 and following record the apostle's own response to his teaching and to the mystery that has been hidden and is now revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles to the church. And I'm persuaded that it is more that this response of Paul is more than simply his response to the immediate passages that we've been looking at. That is from chapters 9, 10 and 11, those mysteries that I just described. I think it's Paul's response to the entirety of what he's been doing since the beginning of the book. And I'm encouraged that that others agree with my persuasion in this respect. Right at the very beginning of the book, the Apostle Paul tells us that he is expounding in this book the gospel of God. He begins with God, Romans 1, verse 1. He tells us very early on that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And he's come back to that theme, really, in verse 32 of chapter 11, where he says, God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. The reign of sin and death has been superseded by the reign of grace and life. And this promise of grace and life is for Gentiles as well as for Jews. It's for the whole world. It's good news to every human being, wherever they are in history and wherever they are in the world. And it's to this then that the Apostle Paul is responding in verse 33. And I think three words described his response: ecstasy, reality, and doxology. First of all, ecstasy. It's Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian, who said that the apostle's contemplation of the gospel, quote, sends him into ecstasy and causes him to marvel and adore the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge. This is the only example in the New Testament, though not in the Greek language, but in the New Testament, the only example where an exclamation is introduced by the word "oh." It's a word of being overcome, awe, wonder, if you will. It suggests a spontaneous outburst of devout wonder and delicious delight at the thought of what God is and what God has done for us in Christ. In the final analysis, the apostle has been writing about God since his opening words, and especially in these last few chapters as our men have been expounding them to us over these weeks, chapters 9 to 11. He's been discussing God's plan of salvation, formed by his mind. God is very often described, when we think of God as he is in himself, we can't think of something we can see or something we can touch. We can think only of God as an intelligence and a mind. And in his thought, forming the thought of creation before he makes it happen. And so God formed his thought of creation and of salvation before he made anything. And then has gradually been making known to us, first of all, in the created order itself, the universe, that displays something of his invisible power and Godhead, and then supremely to Israel through the scriptures given to Israel, gradually making himself known piece by piece until finally displaying and accomplishing this great salvation through God the Son and God the Spirit. So the apostle begins, "Oh, the depth," he says. Do you know, when we come to consider God, we are by nature out of our depth. Only God knows himself perfectly. And God knows all things through himself. So Paul can write, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to this. God has revealed to us through the Spirit. He's talking about the things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the heart of man ever conceived. But he says, those things that are hidden to us, not known to us, God has revealed them by the Spirit. And here he explains, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depth of God. And he goes on to explain this. What person, individual, you, me, knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What is he saying? He is saying only God knows God. And it's underlining our limitations as creatures this evening. As Job says, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find the limits of the Almighty? The answer is no. Although some people have been lifted up with pride and have bridled at the thought of God being by nature higher and greater than we are. They like to think of God simply as like us in some respect. And so we can understand him. We can understand what he's thinking, what he's doing perfectly and fully. But Scripture always and invariably puts this distance, this ontological distance, that is, distance of being between God in his being and us in ours. The Lord looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked down at the earth. And God has revealed himself, something of himself, in the natural world around us. So much so that even pagan people can observe it. That's what we were taught very early on in Romans chapter 1, that God has revealed there his invisible nature, his eternal power, and Godhead. So you go to a pagan philosopher like Aristotle, and you ask Aristotle what he has observed from the natural world. And here is what Aristotle would say. He says, I observe from the natural world that there is a God above all the gods, one who is on his own, and that this God is eternal, that he is pure actuality, that he is immutable, that is, he doesn't change, that he exists necessarily by himself, whereas we exist in dependence on other factors being right for our existence. He is a living being, joyful and eternally happy, thought, thinking itself, most good, immaterial, not made up of stuff, transcendent, that is separate from everything we sense in our reality, omnipresent, and absolutely simple, that is without parts, and indivisible, absolutely infinite, and impassible. Now when you think of all of those things that Aristotle said before Jesus was born, before we had the totality of the Bible as we have it in our hands today, you understand why it was that the early Christians, as they read Aristotle and they read the scriptures, realized that Aristotle was giving them language that was describing what they read in scripture. Because this is precisely the God that we find in the supernatural revelation that we call the Bible, and supremely in Christ. But even after we have mined nature and mined scripture, we are left standing in awe and wonder at the depths of God. Oh, the depths, says Paul. Oh, the depths of the riches of God. Professor John Murray, late of Westminster, persuades me that this should stand on its own, the depths of the riches of God. If you know Paul's letters, you'll know that he frequently refers to this. The riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, he speaks about in Romans 2. The riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, Romans chapter 9. The riches of his grace, Ephesians chapter 1. The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus, in Ephesians 2. What do riches suggest to you? Riches suggest to you superabundance, an excess of, an excess of grace, an excess of mercy, an excess of salvation, an excess of life, the very themes that have dominated this letter up to this point. And especially his kindness has been shown to us before we were redeemed, before we were in Christ, as unredeemed sinners. As he writes in Romans chapter 10, the same Lord is Lord of all, richly blessing all who call upon him. Oh, the depths of the riches of God. And oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. Wisdom of God is a dominant theme in Scripture. I said that God is pure thought, pure intelligence. It's not something that we can separate out from God and say that this is, his wisdom is over here, his knowledge is over here, his power is over here, his love is over here. When we talk about God, he's a simple being. Everything that he is in him. Wisdom is something God is. For God to be wise is for God to be, that is to exist. His wisdom derives from his life. You and I can divide up what wisdom means and what knowledge means. That's accommodated to our understanding and the way we think. We think in bits and pieces. We think in parts. That's the way we think as creatures. But God's being wise is simply God being himself. I quoted John Murray earlier. Wisdom, says Murray, refers to the arrangement and the adaptation of all things to the fulfillment of God's holy designs. Now here it undoubtedly refers to his wisdom expressed in creation, but also, perhaps more importantly for us, in the plan of salvation. The apostle expands this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he talks about the wisdom of God and the power of God, where God's wisdom focuses on the fulfillment of God's purpose in the crucified Christ. Here's what we read in 1 Corinthians 1. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through its wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Such an abundance has he of wisdom that you and I can go to God. Yes, you and I can go to God when we're perplexed, distressed, facing a big decision, not knowing what to do. You and I can go to God. And if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. He has an excess of wisdom. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. This is the ultimate thing. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, we read in 1 Samuel 2. And here knowledge refers to God's all-inclusive, exhaustive cognition and understanding. We read in John 21, Lord, you know all things. In Colossians 2, it says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. St. Thomas says, he knows without search or difficulty. He doesn't have to do a Google search on a subject like you might have to do. He doesn't have to look up the Oxford English Dictionary to find the word that he needs. He knows without search or difficulty. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So these are his main points: the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. Oh, the depths of these things. And in order to kind of press it home, he reflects on these points. Do you see? With two questions. How unsearchable are his judgments? Here the word judgments refers to his decisions, his determinations, his decrees, as well as his sentences in a judicial sense. Maybe some of you have been worrying about election, God's decree of election. Perhaps you've been worrying about providence. Maybe you're worrying about the words in the Westminster Confession that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, meaning everything. Maybe you worry about the idea that God should choose some and not choose others. Maybe you worry about these things. How unsearchable are his judgments? The book of Job is very helpful, you know, in understanding the New Testament. In Job 5, here we read this: he does great and unsearchable things, marvelous things without number. Now, there's no doubt that the judgments also include God's judicial acts. In Psalm 36, your judgments are a great deep, a great deep. Here we reach the limits of our creaturely comprehension. We think of the taunt that comes in Job chapter 11. Perhaps you will comprehend the steps of God and will find out the Almighty perfectly. The answer is, no, we can't. There's a point at which when you're considering God, you come to the end of yourself. You come to the end of your imagination. You come to the end of your ability to comprehend what you see. And only then do you know that you've encountered God. How unsearchable are his judgments. And how inscrutable are his ways. His ways here mean his procedures, his ways of doing things, his dealings with people, his dealings with you. His providences in the world as he organizes and carries out his decrees and implements his will. This is the course he takes in our lives, the events and the incidents and the apparent accidents of our life as we look back over our lives and we ask the question, why this happened? Why did that happen? And we are reassured that God's ways, which are inscrutable to us because we don't see the end from the beginning as he does, they're always righteous and just. They're always wise and good in ultimate terms. But given from our perspective as we're looking on at our lives, they're often incomprehensible to us. I just do not know what God is doing, what's in God's mind, in these circumstances. And in the immediate context, his ways with Jews and Gentiles is only just one example of God's inscrutable activity. Now, I know you, so I know some of you better than others, but I know you. And I know that some of us get into a kind of self-imposed, and I'm going to introduce you to a word you don't know, but you're going to learn, a self-imposed Fankel. I need to explain Fankel. It's a Scottish word. And it was a word that I would hear my grandmother use and my mother use when they were knitting. Now, let me explain knitting to those of you who only know, like, sports illustrations. It involves two things we call knitting: needles and wool. And you purl one, you knit one. You purl one, you knit one. You purl one, you knit one. I know that because my grandma tried to teach me. You purl one, you knit one. And if you're using two balls of wool, then very easily you get all mixed up and you have a Fankel. Christine wasn't happy with me using that illustration tonight. She provided a better one. At the moment, we have three dogs in our house. And when you take those three dogs out for a walk, they all want to go in different directions at the same time. And you find yourself caught up in all the various leads and not knowing how to disentangle yourself. That is a Fankel, okay? So now you've learned something this evening. And some of us get ourselves mentally in a Fankel, all wound up and tangled up with threads of thought and worry. And the more we try to untangle it, the more entangled they become. In fact, many of us carry around with us, I think, perhaps even through the bulk of our Christian life and even perhaps the entire Christian life, a mass of unanswered theological questions or unresolved spiritual issues or unexplained scary passages that you've read in Scripture that come parading themselves before our mind. Perhaps at night time, in the dark of night, in a lonely moment, they come flooding in, and the more we think about them and the more we try to find our way through them, the more our minds are distracted and confused. And they suck out our joy. And our very thoughts become a trap for us, from which we cannot escape on our own. What should we do? I suggest we do three things. I suggest we learn by heart Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts from your thoughts. Learn that verse. And pray, that is, ask God for faith. Ask him for faith. Ask him to strengthen your faith. You know, God wants to answer your prayer. Answer. Ask him for that. And thirdly, make friends. Have friends to share your journey with you. Don't go on your own as a Christian. Well, you can understand then why Paul is in an ecstasy as he thinks of these wonderful things about God. Second word is reality. Because Paul then asks two questions which are in fact a reality check for us. Look how he puts it. Question number one: who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? The prophet Isaiah asks a similar question: who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has instructed the Lord? Whom did he consult for his enlightenment? Who did the Lord consult? Not me, not you. The challenge asserts that God alone decides and decrees whatsoever comes to pass without any consultation with a creature. Job 15. Have you listened to the council chamber of God? Comes a question. You think you know. You think you've got all the answers. Have you been in on the council chamber of God? Or Jeremiah chapter 23. Whoever of us has ever stood in the council chamber of the Lord so as to be able to see and to hear his word? You know, God came to Job and asked him this question. Job was coming up with answers for his friends who were coming up with their questions. And the more Job tried to find an answer, the more he got himself into a tangle. And God comes to him and says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You ever done that? Try to explain what's going on in your life, and the more you do it, the more you make a mess of it. Job was doing that. Job realized it. So he quotes those words back to God. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Lord, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And there's a beautiful example of this in Psalm 131, where David appeals to the Lord that he has received the kingdom of God like a little child and was not proudly attempting to scan the secret counsels of the Lord. Listen to this beautiful description that David gives us. Lord, my heart is not lifted up, and my eyes have not raised themselves too high. In other words, I'm staying within the parameters of a creature. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. In other words, I'm not trying to grasp things that are actually, that belong to you. The revealed things belong to us, but the secret things belong to God. But he says, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a child at its mother's breast. Like a child, I've quieted my soul. And then he turns to us and he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Isn't that beautiful? Here's the second question. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You see, the creature, man or woman, has no wisdom or knowledge or righteousness or anything that they can give to God. That's been part of the lesson that's been taught to us from Romans thus far. As if he needed anything. So it says Paul in Acts 17. Since he himself gives to all, that is all humans, life and breath and everything. So we can only give to God what God has already given to us. As it says in Chronicles, all this abundance comes from your hand and is all your own. And in Job 35, if you are righteous, what do you give to him, or what does he receive from your hand? Everything, our good works, our righteousness, everything that we have comes from God. And we can never put God in our debt. Ecstasy, reality, and now doxology. From him, through him, to him are all things. We've already observed that earlier in this book, in Romans chapter 1, and we were very ably taken through that passage. Paul says that the invisible qualities of God are made known in created things. So if you read Cicero or Plato or Aristotle or Plotinus, you'll notice that they recognized that the universe they observed pointed to a God above all gods. And they draw our attention to the arrangement and the regularity and the system and the beauty and the order that we observe. And they say that when you observe that, when you're looking at that here, what do you look for? You look for an artisan. You look for somebody who's made it. And therefore, that order and that arrangement and regularity and system and beauty that we find in the universe demands an explanation. Aristotle believed that he had proved the existence of one unique God, not just one God among many. Remember, Aristotle was a pagan. He believed in all those other gods as well. But he sensed as he looked in the universe that there was one unique God. There wasn't one of them. Who was a living being, eternal, most good, whose essence is his existence and who inspires wonder and adoration. The very all of Paul. He believed that God was an unmoved mover, the first principle from whose thought everything came to be. Now, these folks thought when they talked about cause, they spoke about the material cause of something, that is, that out of which something is made. This table, the Lord's table down here, is made of wood. Wood is that out of which it is made, the material cause. The efficient cause is the one who makes it, the maker himself. The formal cause is the idea of a table. It's the coming up with the concept of table. It's the origin of the idea of table. And the final cause is the end and goal of the object. Thomas Aquinas dismisses the material cause. He says that, of course, God contributes nothing to the universe out of himself. God is not a piece of matter or whatever. So he begins with a formal cause, that is, God comes up with the idea of the universe. And then says he's the efficient cause, that is, he's the one who makes the universe. And he's the final cause, he's the one towards which the universe is heading. Let me just break those down. The formal cause, from him. Thomas says, the universe of creatures was not made from pre-existing matter. Because even matter is an effect of God. God is the first operating power. John Murray says all things proceed from him. We could say he is the source of all things. He's the formal cause of everything in creation and in salvation. Second, he's the efficient cause through him. Thomas says he makes all things through his wisdom. John Murray says he is the agent through whom all things subsist and are directed to their proper end. And then he is the final cause, to him. He is the last end of everything. He is the goal of all created things and all spiritual life. God is the destiny towards which everything is heading. The universe, even the material universe, as well as people, are destined to enjoy the beatitude that God is in himself. Creation longs for the day when the children of God will be redeemed, finally. Because creation, the order itself of nature, will be renewed. And there will be a renewed universe. New heavens, new earth, and us resurrected people. And so Paul ends, to him be glory forever. Amen. God, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, even so, amen. And so we come to Paul, and we share in his exclamation of wonder, oh, the depths. We prostrate our being with the apostle and with the Roman saints and with the whole church on earth and the whole company of heaven to give ourselves to that action of pure worship in which, as creatures sinking low in our own eyes, out of our own sight altogether, and by doing so to rise to the highest, to the light that is our Maker, Redeemer, and Friend. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would take this magnificent piece of writing, inspired by your Holy Spirit, and write it on our minds and hearts, and that you would enable us, Lord, in the rest of our earthly life to try to plumb the depths until we see you face to face. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.